Watchman's Teaching Letter, Volume 12, Greatest Love Story. Watchman's Teaching Letter Number 137, September 2009. From the 2009 Watchman's Teaching Letters by Clifton Emmaheiser. Read by Dan Adams. Introductory note. Clifton Emmaheiser's more than 61 teaching letters, which begin with this one, taken together, might very well rank as Clifton's greatest achievement. They shall be presented in this series in two volumes, 12 and 13. This present volume, 12, shall continue through teaching letter 167, and volume 13 shall comprise letters 168 through 202. This is my 137th monthly teaching letter and continues my 12th year of publication. This is another in a series on the Apostle Paul, and will address what Paul meant at Romans 9:25-27, where he stated, "As he saith also in OC, that is Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in that place, where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." In this passage, Paul is referring to the bill of divorce given to Israel by Yahweh for her unfaithfulness to him as her husband, and his promise to take her back again to himself as his wife. Years ago, Dan Gaiman produced a 9-part series on audio cassette tapes on this subject, and I will be following his general outline, omitting some parts where I don't agree in certain areas, and adding other references of importance which I feel he missed. He titled his production "The Greatest Story Ever Told," but I will title my version of this thesis "The Greatest Love Story Ever Told," in my own words. The Greatest Love Story Ever Told, Part 1. The love story we're about to examine is like no other in comparison. Many are novels lining the tens of thousands of linear feet of shelves in many bookstores, department stores, or about any kind of store one can imagine, but novels, as a general rule, are not true. The love story we're about to investigate is true from start to finish, and for this, there is no room for doubt. This love story has 7 stages of development. First, the courtship. Second, the marriage. Third, the honeymoon. Fourth, the estrangement. Fifth, the divorce. Sixth, the reconciliation. And seventh, the remarriage. The last place in the Bible that this marriage is mentioned is at Revelation 21:9-14, which states, "And there came unto me one of the 7 angels which had the 7 veils full of the 7 last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will shew thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." From this passage there can be absolutely no doubt as to the identity of the wife of our greatest love story ever told. It is definitely stated that the bride consists of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that doesn't mean the Canaanite, Edomite variety of people calling themselves Jews. Not only is the bride, in this case, identified, but also the husband, who is here stated as the Lamb. It should be stated from the very beginning that the Lamb never married any other race of people than the white Adamic race. And of the white Adamic race, only the offspring of Abraham, followed by Isaac and Jacob. But some will protest from the very start, claiming that it was Yahweh who married Israel rather than the Lamb. But Christ was very clear that the Lamb was also the Father. Right away, those believing in a plurality of gods, dualists or Trinitarians, will object. Those believing in two or three persons of the Godhead have a real problem, for if there are two or three persons of the Godhead, then Christ is going to marry his father's wife, breaking his own law and doing only what a Canaanite would do. We don't have to guess about this, as Scripture attests to the lifestyles of the Canaanites. It is recorded in the 18th chapter of Leviticus, and we will read verses 24 and 25. Leviticus 18, 24 and 25. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. We will not read the entire chapter here, but just point out what kind of people they were according to its admonition. Sons were having incest with their mothers. Fathers were having incest with their daughters. Brothers were having incest with their sisters. Fathers-in-law were having incest with their daughters-in-law. Nephews were having incest with their aunts. Uncles were having incest with their nieces. Brothers-in-law were having incest with their sisters-in-law. Sons-in-law were having incest with their mothers-in-law. Grandfathers were having incest with their granddaughters. Grandsons were having incest with their grandmothers. Spouses were laying carnally with their neighbor's spouses. Both sexes were also habitual homosexuals. After checking all of this, does anyone still believe that Yahshua Christ is going to marry his father's wife? If one should believe such a thing, it would lower the morals of Christ the Lamb, actually lower than that of the average alley cat. Before we go any farther with this subject, it would be advisable to determine just how many persons there are making up the Godhead. In order to accomplish this, we will go to John 14:6-11. Yahshua saith unto him, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If he had known me, he should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Master, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Yahshua saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Here Christ was explaining to his disciples the incarnation of Yahweh in Adam man, or into himself. Thus there is a sense of a father and son relationship, Yahweh incarnated in Yahshua. But there is only one true God here. This is made very clear here and at Mark 12:29, where Christ was quoting verbatim Deuteronomy 6:4, both of which state, Mark 12:28 through 30, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. King James Version. Here the word translated one in this passage is the Greek word 1520, heis, and is translated as one 121 times in the New Testament. The same word is also translated several other times as a variant of the number one. Such words as mile, certain, other, a, another, only, thing, each, man, particular, any, meaning anyone, every, meaning everyone, whether, meaning whichever, and several, only once. Overwhelmingly, when it is translated as one in English, that is what it means in the Greek. Therefore, if one demands that there are two or three persons of the Godhead, that person is breaking the first and greatest commandment. Paul supports Christ's words at Mark 12:29 by stating at Ephesians 4:4 through 6, There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one master, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Therefore, it is obvious that Yahshua Christ, being Yahweh incarnate in the flesh, is not going to marry his father's wife, but rather, being one with the Father, is going to remarry his first and only wife, the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel is to return to her first husband, Hosea 2:7. Isaiah 45:5, 6, and 21 substantiates that there is but one God, stating, I am Yahweh, and there is none else. There is no Elohim beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I Yahweh? And there is no Elohim else beside me, a just Elohim and a Savior. There is none beside me. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4 reads, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim is one Yahweh. Deuteronomy 4:35, 39. Unto thee it was shewed that thou mightest know that Yahweh, He is Elohim. There is none else beside him. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that Yahweh, He is singular Elohim in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Notice, him is in the singular. Him is a pronoun for the noun Yahweh. It does not say none else beside us. How many times does it have to say none else before we believe Yahweh's word? If there is any question that Yahshua Christ was the Lamb of God, all we need to do is go to John 1:29, where John the Baptist announced, The next day John seeth Yahshua coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Also at John 1:36, And looking upon Yahshua as he, John the Baptist, walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Remember that the passage which we formerly read at Revelation stated in part, at Revelation 21, 9 through 14, "Come hither, I will shew thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I will state again with emphasis, if Yahweh and Yahshua are two different persons, then according to the account at Revelation 21, 9 through 14, Yahshua Christ is going to marry his father's wife in violation of Yahweh's own law. Again, I will remind the reader, that is something only a Canaanite, Edomite Jew would do. Not only this, but there were other serious implications if we demand that Yahweh and Yahshua are two different persons. Now that we have established these facts, we are ready to consider the entire love story of how Yahweh married his chosen people Israel, and Israel is not to be confused with the Canaanite Edomite Jews, masquerading as Israelis, along with their abortive state in old Palestine. As we contemplate the greatest love story ever told, we are considering one of the major themes of the Bible. I say themes, as the two seeds of Genesis 3:15 is also one of the major themes of the Bible. Before we consider the seven stages, first the courtship, second the marriage, third the honeymoon, fourth the estrangement, fifth the divorce, sixth the reconciliation, and seventh the remarriage, we will do an overview to prepare us for this subject. These seven stages represent seven periods of Israel's history. This overview will prepare us for where we are going in this study of the greatest love story ever told, and give us some foresight on this very important subject and how it will affect those who are included in this marriage. This marriage is for an exclusive people, and only those who have the proper wedding garment are invited to attend the wedding. First of all, to get started on this overview, we will go to Exodus 19, 3 through 6. "And Moses went up unto Elohim, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be upon me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." This is not the beginning of the greatest love story ever told, but it leads us in the right direction, as it identifies the exclusive people whom Yahweh had chosen to marry. This passage serves as a passage from the Old Testament to identify the people of this marriage. For a New Testament view of the same thing, we will go to 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. "I, Peter, an apostle of Yahshua Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Yahshua Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied." As we will see later in this study, the blood of Yahshua Christ plays a very important part in this marriage. Then also from 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9, we read, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Yahshua Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen race, number 1085 in the Greek, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The King James Version translates the Greek word genos at 1 Peter 2:9 as generation rather than race, which causes much confusion. In the case of the greatest love story ever told, race plays a very important role. As we contemplate the greatest love story ever told, an overview of the seven stages of Israel's history, which includes both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, are in order, and becomes the purpose of this composition to set forth the basic and elementary tenets established in Holy Writ. To introduce this, a major theme found therein, these are seven stages. First, the courtship. Second, the marriage. Third, the honeymoon. Fourth, the estrangement. Fifth, the divorce. Sixth, the reconciliation. And seventh, the remarriage. As we view this story, we can observe our condition today, that there is no inspired knowledge among our lost Israelite people. The Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Celtic, Teutonic, German, and related people concerning our marriage to our Almighty, Yahweh, who came in the flesh as Yahshua to redeem his wife back unto himself. We are as sheep without a shepherd and without the knowledge of our marriage relationship to him. As a whole, we are without a vision. We have no knowledge of our destiny. We don't know who we are. We do not know from where we came, nor where we are going. We are a people unaware of our roots, ignorant of our heritage, and oblivious to our birthright. We are a blind people led by blind shepherds. We are a people who attend a multitude of churches which are aflame with every heresy ever contrived by men in the name of Christianity. Every aspect of the culture of our blind people is under attack from every conceivable direction. We send our children to public schools, which have become nothing more than dens of humanism, where our children are victimized by a form of mental molestation which is even more deplorable than sexual molestation, and we pay dearly for it in the process. These dens of humanism have denied our children of a knowledge of their Christian heritage, with curriculums that have blocked and separated them from any possibility of understanding their heritage as a people. God forbid that our children learn that we, as lost Israel, are married to the Almighty. It is high time that we, as a people, come to the knowledge that our white Christian history and heritage has been subverted and destroyed, and that our children don't stand any more of a chance than the proverbial snowball in hell. Because of all this, we have become a people without a hope, a vision, or a destiny. And unless we begin en masse to return to the Bible and learn of our heritage, our situation will only grow worse. When we view our people today, they are comparable to the Judahites of Lamentations 5:1-9. Remember, O Yahweh, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. We have drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. We gat our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. I fail to comprehend how any one of our Israelite heritage could read this passage without seeing its parallel to the present threat of our white Western civilization, that is, the United States and Canada, in our hemisphere, and the British Isles, and the greatest part of Europe, along with Iceland, New Zealand, Australia, South Africa, and related peoples. As we evaluate our situation today, throughout our Israel lands, we lament, as did the Judahites of Jeremiah's day. Today, our birthright as white Christians lies shattered and broken. We, like Esau, have sold our birthright for a mess of red communist socialist Jewish pottage. Today, our white Christian nations have fallen for Satan's liberal agenda of integration rather than Yahweh's program of segregation. Our culture has lost the vision that Yahweh gave to his faithful sons and daughters. We have lost the excellencies of his law, his plan, and his purpose. As a result, our punishment has been to wander over this earth for better than 2,500 years, being separated from our almighty husband, stumbling all of that time for a lack of true Christian knowledge. Therefore, our objective for reviewing the greatest love story ever told is to explore the origins of our white Christian roots. For anyone with the slightest degree of common sense can clearly see the time is running out for our race. All of today's Israel nations are now in this same racial dilemma with no deliverance in sight. White Israelites of unmixed ancestry are rapidly becoming a minority on this earth. It is now common for our prostitute media, with thoughts of genocide, to brag of a near future when our white race will no longer exist. We are now in peril against enormous numerical odds by the non-white races of this world, with no end in sight. We find ourselves driven into a corner, with trouble on every hand, and the whole world arrayed against us. Not only are we losing dominion, as did the United Kingdom, upon whose empire at one time the sun never set, but we are also losing our gates, or the shipping lanes, such as the Suez and Panama canals, to the non-white races. China now has a central bank, like our Federal Reserve, that issues credit out of thin air and buys up large portions of our American white Christian Israel nation's assets. From this, we are faced with financial collapse, political chaos, social upheaval, and all kinds of moral degeneracy, along with the bastardization of our race. Thus, it behooves us to find the biblical solution by reviewing and studying the greatest love story ever told. Once we recognize and earnestly seek out Yahweh's will for a people properly designated as Israel, we will realize that we do possess an eternal birthright, and that destiny is on our side as long as we obey his commands. Yahweh promised that as long as the ordinance of sun and moon remain, that there would always be an Israel found at Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36. Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. This is one more reason for boning up on the seven stages of Yahweh's marriage to Israel. First, the courtship. Second, the marriage. Third, the honeymoon. Fourth, the estrangement. Fifth, the divorce. Sixth, the reconciliation. And seventh, the remarriage. Once we become aware of all of these things, it becomes obligatory for us to act upon our birthright, our destiny, and our heritage, as found in the Bible. Those who happen to be descended from the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, or related people have a lawful claim, which no one can annul, to the covenants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in particular. These have an inheritance in the Bible which no one can take away. Not only that, but a family tree that reaches back 7,500 years to Adam, whom no other race can claim for a progenitor. These have a divine destiny in the greatest love story ever told. Discovering this truth will drastically impact one's life for the better or for the worse, depending on how it is received. But whether received or not, Yahweh's covenants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still operative. And if the message is not received with joy, the recipient leaves himself open to receive Yahweh's chastisement until it is received, according to Hebrews 12:6 through 8, where it says, "For whom Yahweh loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." There are only two categories here, bastards or sons. If one qualifies as a son, then one qualifies as an heir. If perchance you were notified that you were an heir to a vast estate of houses, lands, and large sums of money due to your ancestral ties, no doubt you would be overcome with joy. If that inheritance had been allotted on the grounds of family records and history, chronological data, recorded agreements, and covenants along with heraldry, there would be no room left for doubt that you were indeed a legitimate heir to enormous wealth. Now pay attention and take heed, for the message you are about to receive could mean that you have a specific right of inheritance, a rightful claim to the exclusive covenants, charters, and promises of Holy Writ. If one qualifies as an heir of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, such as the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, or related person, then one qualifies as a true lineal descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and thus an heir to a vast estate of unlimited wealth in Yahshua Christ. It is only through the Spirit of Yahweh that one becomes aware that he is an heir of the promise, and that Holy Spirit only resides in Adamic white men, women, and children. Therefore, to qualify for this entitled estate, one must first be a white Adamite, and secondly, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Note, not just Abraham alone, but all three. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If not all three, then one is excluded from the obligations and promises. Upon realization that one is an heir, one immediately becomes aware of the importance of Yahshua Christ, his virgin birth, his blood atonement, his resurrection, his laws, and his promise to return and assume the throne of David forevermore. These blessings and promises are all part of a vast estate of wealth which one can claim as an inheritance through Yahshua Christ. Upon discovering that the true white Christians are in fact descendants of Abraham and Sarah, it becomes imperative that one explore and investigate their white Christian roots. Thus, The children born to Abraham by Hagar and Keturah are excluded. One exception is found to this, that being it was forbidden for an Israelite woman to take a husband from a white Adamite not under the covenant, but a male Israelite was allowed to take a white Adamite woman not under the covenant. Examples: Joseph and Moses. This is because the Israelite people have patriarchal laws of inheritance. This is another proof that today's matriarchal Kenite Edomite Jews are not Israelites. If all of these things are true, and they are, that our roots extend far back into the Bible, this could become the most notable treasure hunt of one's life. Not only that, but such a person then becomes part of the greatest love story ever told since the time of creation. The purpose of this exposé of the greatest love story ever told is to remove the blindness from the eyes of our white Christian Israelite people and place them before them a true picture of their destiny in what Yahweh has planned on their behalf. These facts dispel the perverted message preached behind the pulpits in mainstream denominational churches. One cannot come to an understanding of world events outside of Yahweh's inspired word. Likewise, there can be no understanding of the scriptures without recognizing the true identity of the principal people that comprise the people of Yahweh. It is recorded that each in their turn, Yahweh gave unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, Israel, that were to be fulfilled in a national and multinational sense. Not just a nation, but a nation and a company of nations was to be their destiny. It was also the destiny for the people of Israel to be rulers with God, Israel, which the name Israel implies, making the people of Israel also the people of Yahweh, singular Elohim. It is clear that these promises made of Israel's future were to be national, and there is positively no recorded authority whatsoever in the Bible for transferring these promises to any other people or any institution called the church. These were unconditional promises, meaning that all obligations for them were binding on the part of Yahweh, with positively nothing binding on the part of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. These promises were also eternal, without a time limit, and they are exclusive to the people of Israel and Judah and to no one else. Therefore, Yahshua Christ came at his first advent to redeem Israel alone by his blood, and positively no one else. The people designated as Israel in the Bible can only be identified today on the world stage as the race of people who have and are fulfilling every prerequisite and minute detail of the attributes Yahweh predicted for them when covenanting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is only one race today that fits Yahweh's description, and they are identified as Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Celtic, Teutonic, German, and related people. As we research the greatest love story ever told, we will observe the destiny and the trail left behind by that people throughout their history. And when we search it out, we will discover that the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, and kindred peoples are, indeed, the theme of our Bible story. They are not only the principal people of the Bible, but they are the heirs of the covenant. They and they alone are the recipients of the divine blessings. It is a malignant misconception to assume that the non-white races will be blessed in any way, shape, or form, directly or indirectly, from Yahweh's covenants to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. The white Adamic peoples are the executors of the Great Commission of the Bible, the command to take the gospel to all the nations that the tribes of Israel had become. They are the possessors of the biblical guarantee that there would always be an Israel. Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36. They alone are the chosen seed upon whom the blessings of Yahweh have fallen. Indeed, they are the people with immunity from destruction brought about by the blood of Christ. At the time when these unconditional promises were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Canaanites hadn't as yet become racially mixed among a few pure-blooded Judahites to become half-breed Kenite, Canaanite, Edomite Jews, as opposed to the majority of pure-blooded Israelites and pure-blooded Judahites. Without grasping the knowledge of these three different entities, one will never comprehend the present world crisis, and the Bible will forever remain an enigma. We are living in an age that demands that we expeditiously don the cloak of our Christian responsibilities and obligations before Yahweh, for upon this Israel people and their Messiah, the outcome of our history depends. As this narrative moves forward to give a comprehensive account of the greatest love story ever told, may the Almighty Yahweh revive in the hearts of every Caucasian Israelite a foresight of our racial heritage and why it is so important to keep it pure. May Yahweh's Spirit plant within our hearts a flaming desire which will never cease to be quickened, and move us onward to fulfill the purpose for which we were born. May we return to the word of Yahweh and to the essence of His law. To what destination will this study take us? As we follow the trail of these principal people of Scripture from both biblical and secular history, our study will consist of seven basic categories of Yahweh's relationship with a people called Israel. The seven stages we will be dealing with are: first, the courtship; second, the marriage; third, the honeymoon; fourth, the estrangement; fifth, the divorce; sixth, the reconciliation; and seventh, the remarriage. In other words, it will start with Yahweh's courtship of Israel, then His marriage to them. It will include a study of the honeymoon. It will portray the estrangement of that people to their husband. It will render the ultimate writing of a bill of divorce to these people. Then it will involve a provision for the reconciliation of these people back to their husband. And finally, Israel's remarriage back to Yahweh in the flesh, the Lamb of God. There are many misconceptions of what is meant by the gospel, but the good news is that Yahweh came in the flesh to die in order to satisfy His own law so He could purchase us back to Himself and renew His marriage to we Israelites forever. End of Watchman's Teaching Letter 137. Thank you for listening.